For about 25 years, my mother-in-law, Jerry Kerr, taught preschoolers at a small school that was housed in an Episcopalian church in Northwest Houston. Jerry was really good at what she did. She had a sort of an intuitive knack for how to work with young kids. Over the years, Jerry became convinced of something that others who have worked in early childhood development also know, and that is that there is an important sequence for children to follow if they're going to develop naturally. If any stage in the developmental process or sequence is skipped, valuable lessons simply aren't learned. And the best way to address a skipped stage is to backtrack and retrace steps and then learn it. Case in point, walking. If a child came to Jerry's class walking, and they all did, but had never learned how to crawl first, then Jerry Kerr would be seen on hands and knees working with the child to help them with games and exercises to learn how to crawl, because crawling is that important as a developmental step if the child is going to develop naturally. Crawling is very important as a proper sequence for little ones to follow if they're going to learn how to walk normally. As it is in walking, so it is in most things in life. It's a proper sequence to follow for working on advanced algebra or calculus. You start with basic arithmetic. It moves from 2 plus 2 forward. You don't start with calculus. Same thing is true for sports. Legendary NFL coach Vince Lombardi is famous for, at least the legend is, that when he first began coaching the Green Bay Packers, the first team meeting, he held up football and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football. Start there, and then you move forward." In academics, in life, in sports, mastering the basics is essential. Even if it includes or involves backtracking and retracing steps, it's worth it to get back to the basics. And today, we are beginning a short summer series of studies in the book of Proverbs. We are seeking wisdom. And yes, there is a proper sequence to follow if we would find wisdom. Now, I'm going to warn you here at the outset that you may discover this morning that your need could be to do a little backtracking. You might discover today that you're going to need to go backwards before you go further. You're going to have to learn how to crawl first before you move forward and into the world of wisdom. But I will promise you that focusing on the fundamentals will be way worth it. The book of Proverbs was written or compiled mostly by Solomon. He's a king of ancient Israel whose name has been associated with wisdom for about 3,000 years. The Bible says that Solomon spoke 3,000 wise sayings. So it's not surprising that he would compile a list of those sayings into a format that could be passed from generation to generation, and that's exactly what Proverbs is. It is great literature, and all great literature is written with a purpose. And the purpose for which Solomon wrote Proverbs is to give us practical advice that will lead to a God-honoring life. That's it in a nutshell. Solomon says that the key to that kind of a life is wisdom. Wisdom is not the same thing as intelligence. For that, some of us are very, very grateful. It is possible to be really, really smart and still lack wisdom. So the point of wisdom is not how high you spike on an IQ test. It's how well you navigate life. It's skill in living. Someone is considered wise if they have skill in living. Skill in any area of life. For instance, when Moses was describing the work on the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and the tabernacle involved all kinds of very intricate embroidery and weaving and sewing, as well as metalwork, when he described those who did the work of sewing and metalwork, he said that they worked with wisdom. We think of wisdom as an intellectual exercise. No, it's if you do something well. Mariners at sea, soldiers in battle, political leaders were considered wise if they did what they had to do with expertise. That's what wisdom is all about. It's not about absolute mental horsepower. It is to say, if you're saying that someone is wise, They have good old common horse sense. They've got this knack for life. But there's another element involved in biblical wisdom as the Bible speaks about it. Wisdom is fundamentally about God. And because there is that spiritual component to wisdom, as it's spoken of in the Bible, it's more compelling, more enticing, more urgent that we gain wisdom. And wisdom seeks us. She's not standoffish. She doesn't just stand there. She begs us. She sends out engraved invitations. She invites us to find her. Scattered throughout the first several chapters of the book of Proverbs are passages where wisdom, and she is personified as a woman, she calls out to everyone to follow her. Now, in Scripture, she calls out to men. Some have suggested, and to young men in particular, some have suggested that's because some people need wisdom more than others. Not. I think the invitation is to everyone. Men, women, young people. Wisdom invites everyone to come and follow her. Listen to what she says. I want you to picture yourself walking through downtown San Antonio. There at the courthouse, a woman is shouting. She's calling for you to follow her. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? When scoffers delight themselves in scoffing and fools hate knowledge, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. He who listens to me shall live securely. He will be at ease from the dread of evil. That's wisdom's invitation to you and me. Now next I want you to imagine that you've been walking on the Riverwalk downtown all day long. You've been sightseeing. And you're tired and you're hungry and it's hot and you're sweaty. And this voice comes again and she invites you to a banquet. This is from chapter 9 verses 1 through 6. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her 7 pillars. She's prepared her food. She's mixed her wine. She's set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights in the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn ear. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come eat of my food. Drink of the wine I've mixed. Forsake your folly and live. Proceed in the way of understanding. And that would be a meal to remember. It's exactly what your thirsty soul most needs. It's the meal that wisdom will supply. So wisdom cries out from the courthouse, from the streets after a hard day. I think wisdom's most compelling invitation is when she cries out from the crossroads. This is chapter 8, where the roads meet. The intersection of life. This is where life makes up its mind. Yogi Berra is known for all kinds of wonderful sayings. Yogi Berra once said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Wisdom says, when you come to a fork in the road of life, follow me. And here's chapter 8. To you, O men, I call. My voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, understand prudence. O fools, understand wisdom. Take my instruction and not silver, knowledge rather than choicest gold. Wisdom is better than jewels. All desirable things cannot compare with her. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise. Don't neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life. Obtains favor from the Lord. Listen to this. He who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. So here's this fork in the road of life. We've got one way to go or the other. To follow wisdom is to follow life. And she's not picky. She's calling out to everybody. The invitation is extended to everyone here. All of us. He wants us to follow her. If you are here this morning and you are a child, or if you have children living in your home, or if you know children who have not yet come to that critical place in life where they're making choices and decisions that will set the course of their lives, wisdom wants them to follow her. We are to help children develop a taste for wisdom so that from earliest ages, what they want most in life is to be wise. If you are, or if you know those who are facing the storms of adolescence right now, they're right there making those decisions. They've got the choices to make right in front of them. They're at the crossroads. Wisdom invites them to follow her. If you're past adolescence, as most of us in here this morning are, and you've already passed a whole bunch of decisions, a whole bunch of places in life where you've had the opportunity to make wise decisions, and maybe you've missed that turn off once or twice. It's a big club. Nobody gets very far in life without making a few wrong turns. Wisdom says, retrace your steps. Backtrack. Follow me. It's never too late. It's never too early to start following wisdom. 8, 85, 90. It's always the right time to start following wisdom. Wisdom doesn't just stick with the holy huddle of the mature. She doesn't just move with the movers. She wants everyone to follow her. She promises she is better than silver and gold and precious jewels. A lot of us would love to have silver and gold and precious jewels. Wisdom says she's better than that. So we want wisdom. And thankfully, Solomon tells us in the book of Proverbs where we can find this wisdom. And we're going to get to that necessary first step in just a minute. Before we do that, though, I'm going to take sort of a time out, and I want to speak with you about a troubling emotion. The book of Proverbs actually has a lot to say about emotions, our emotional life. And the emotion I'm thinking about right now is an emotion that I think a lot of us deal with. Some have called it the emotion of our time. Some psychologists would say that it is this emotion is the basis for all neuroses. That's a very, very strong emotion. I'm thinking of fear. And fear can do an incredible amount of damage. If there is a distinction to be made between fear and other emotions that we face, it is that fear is a limiter. Fear shackles us. It constrains us. When we fear something, it's like building walls and a floor and a ceiling around us. It limits our actions. Consider that you have something new you want to learn. Maybe you want to learn a language, maybe bungee jumping or skydiving or something you want to try. You want to take some initiative, you want to learn some new skill, some new talent, and so you're all hyped up about this and you want to go for it, and then you start to calculate what might go wrong if you start moving in this direction. And the more you think about it, the more you realize you could fail. And pretty soon failure, the fear of failure has you immobilized and you never start. You never start doing that thing you dreamed of doing. Just as bad, you might begin to calculate what success would cost you. And if I succeed in this thing, then I'm going to be added all kinds of responsibilities, so you don't start because of fear of success. Fear does all kinds of damage when it comes to relationships. Just imagine that you know someone who is in need of something that you have to offer. You could help this person. And in fact, you want to help this person. So you start thinking about how you could come along to this person and offer your assistance. And then you start to think about, I don't know how they're going to respond if I approach them with my offer to help. And I don't know, maybe they'll reject my offer. And so the tragedy becomes you don't even approach them because of fear of rejection. Or you decide that at this point in your life, what you really want to do is expand your circle of friends. There are some people you'd really like to get to know better, and so you start making plans to call them up, you're going to take them out for lunch or coffee or dinner, and you're going to get together and you're going to have conversation, and then you start, fear whispers in your ear. I knew I was going to do that. Fear. What if she doesn't respond? What if he doesn't want to get together? What if he yells at me? And because of that fear, you don't even approach him. Fear does all kinds of other stuff. In the story in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam ate of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, fear took over and he hid from God. Fear can do that. Fear can prompt any of us to want to hide from God. When Joshua was given the command to conquer the land of Canaan, take the land, the one thing he was urged to do over and over again is don't fear, because fear is death to faith. If we fear, we're not going to trust God. So fear is an enemy. There's no doubt about it. Fear is one of the most potent tools and weapons our enemy uses against us. It paralyzes, it tempts, it seduces. And then we turn to the book of Proverbs, and we find, surprisingly, that Solomon wants us to grow in fear. He wants us to nurture fear. He wants us to become not less, but more fearful. But he doesn't want us to grow in our fear of rejection or our fear of failure. He wants us to grow in our fear of the Lord. There are some 80 instructions in Scripture telling us, don't fear, fear not. There are over 100 separate instructions in the Bible telling us to fear the Lord. It is huge. For instance, one of the best kings of ancient Israel, a king named Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat told the people of his day, now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. It's a good thing to fear the Lord. Nehemiah was the hero who spearheaded the effort to rebuild the broken down walls around Jerusalem. Nehemiah tells us that it was the fear of God that kept him on mission in that project. The psalmist tells us that if we want to really bless children, we will instill in them a fear of the Lord. God has a special place in his heart, the psalms tell us, for those who fear him. Now, we know Solomon wrote Proverbs. Solomon also wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And at the very tail end of the book of Ecclesiastes, here's what Solomon says. The conclusion is, when everything's been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to everybody. And that's Old Testament stuff. And maybe you're thinking, well, everything's changed since Jesus came, and that's all fear of the Lord, Old Testament stuff. Well, listen to this. This is straight from the early chapters of the book of Acts when the church was brand new. We're told that the early church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. You look through the Apostle Paul's writings, and he makes reference to the fear of the Lord over and over again. He says the fear of the Lord will motivate you to share your faith in Christ with others. The fear of the Lord will prompt you to pursue holiness. The fear of the Lord will cause you to want to pursue healthy relationships with others in the body of Christ. Listen to this. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Peter says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And if that weren't enough, listen to these words from Jesus. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It's consistent throughout Scripture. All kinds of authors in the Bible talk about the fear of the Lord. Solomon's not alone. So we want to know, what does Solomon and what do the other biblical writers have in mind when they tell us to fear the Lord? So I want you to imagine this morning a diamond, a multifaceted diamond with all kinds of different ways to look at the fear of the Lord. And this morning we're going to look at three of them. Just three of the beautiful facets of the diamond of the fear of the Lord. And the first one has to do, one of the more prominent facets of this diamond has to do with wrestling with the truth that our God is a judge. In any society, judges wield enormous power. Our Supreme Court justices in the United States of America have all kinds of power. Municipal judges, if you and I are going before a judge to plead our case, we can understand they have power over us. But there is no judge who has the power to judge like the judge of all the earth. in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, all the way to the great white throne judgment in Revelation, God is portrayed as the ultimate judge. He's the final judge. He's the one who determines who is condemned and who is justified. He's the one who determines final guilt or innocence. That's God. He's weighty. He's the judge. I've mentioned this before, but different languages have different words for God. The Russian language has this very weighty word for God. It is Bog. Doesn't that just sound weighty? Bog. That's God as judge. And God's judgment is righteous. There is no appealing his judgment. He set his standard very high. The bar is set at absolute perfection. And since there's no one here today who measures up to absolute perfection, none of us have a leg to stand on in the court of this judge. So when we go into the court of Almighty God as judge, what we don't want is justice. We want mercy. And mercy is available to us through Jesus. He bore the penalty of God's wrath. He bore the penalty that was coming to us. So if we will turn to Jesus and put our trust in him, we will never taste the wrath of God and God's condemnation. Wow. But even those of us who know Jesus as Savior, and if you have come here this morning and you do not know Jesus as Savior, put your trust in him and know what it is to be safe. That's what it is to be saved, is to be safe forevermore. But even those who have put their faith in Jesus will one day face him as judge. When we will stand before him, he will give evaluation of the life we have led here on this earth. And we will receive reward or not based on how we have lived. If we're going to grow in our appreciation of the fear of God, if we're going to grow in the fear of God, we will really own this idea that God is judge. Another facet of the fear of the Lord diamond is God's transcendent majesty. This part of the fear of God package is seeing God as wholly other, as huge, as enormous, as infinite. So just think about how you feel when you go outside on a clear, starlit night, or maybe if you went outside last night and saw the moon, the supermoon last night, and how huge it was and beautiful and round, and you're awed by it, and you just think, just struck by the beauty of nature and the expanse. Sometime when you're in that reverie and you're outside and you're looking up at the stars, just stay there for a few minutes. Because if you keep looking up and you start reflecting on what's out there, the infinite expanse, you will start feeling very, very, very small. Or next time you go to the coast, whatever coast you go to, Atlantic, Pacific, Gulf, wherever, and you just stand there and the waves and the water is lapping at your feet and it feels refreshing and cool and you feel kind of playful, and that's fun. But just stay there. And then just look out and think about the hundreds and thousands of miles in front of you where there's nothing but water. And if you will allow yourself to turn reflective at that moment, what you'll do is you'll start to feel really, really small. I go hiking and backpacking as often as I can. I love to get out, whether it's the hill country or somewhere in the mountains. And I love that. I love just the beauty of it all. I love seeing God's creation. But at some point in just about every hike I take, and you probably know exactly what I'm talking about, you stop and maybe you're looking at a peak or down into a canyon of some sort, and you start to feel kind of like a speck in the midst of this wide expanse of creation. A guy named A.W. Tozier once wrote that the most important thing about us is the first thing that comes into our mind when we think God. And it's a wonderful thought, and I'm sure Tozer is right. It probably shows how far I have to go in my own spiritual life that it takes me quite a while to get to those really good thoughts about God. But the longer I spend in the presence of God and the more I spend thinking about Him, just like standing in the surf or looking up at the stars, the bigger He becomes and the smaller I become. When you and I start to get a glimpse of how awesome and how huge and enormous and infinite, in fact, our God is, that's when we begin to taste something of the fear of the Lord. Now, God is an infinite God. So if we wanted to, there would be no end to the number of the facets of the God, fear of the Lord diamond we could look at. But because this sermon is not infinite nor eternal, thank you for no amens there. I'm going to mention one more today, one more facet of this diamond we're considering. And this third idea is that we take seriously the word Lord. When the Bible uses the word Lord, it means something way more than boss, and it means something way more than sir. When we say Jesus is Lord, we mean that what He says goes. Period. God's reign is not a democracy. He does not derive His authority from the consent of the governed. We live in a representative, our government is a representative form of government. We elect our leaders. Those throughout history and around the world today who have lived in a dictatorship or in a monarchy understand God as king. We have a harder time with it. So let me just say as clearly as I can the way it really is. We are God's subjects and He is the king. And we are God's servants. He is the master. We are God's slaves. He is the Lord. To fear the Lord is to submit to Him. It is to agree to do what He says to do, and it is to avoid what He says to avoid. And to the extent that we are learning to do that, to that extent only, are we learning to fear the Lord. Some years ago, we had a gentleman in our church named Hadley Reed. He was a colonel in the Air Force, a doctor. Hadley was quite a guy. He and his family have relocated to Dayton, Ohio, where he is stationed at Wright-Patt Air Force Base. At one time in his military career, Hadley was a flight surgeon. He accompanied special ops teams on their missions. And from those experiences, plus his own personal experience with cancer, he had multiple myeloma cancer, Hadley knew something about fear. He'd faced it up close and personal on a number of occasions. Hadley told me that the military spends a lot of time and a lot of money studying fear. They do everything they possibly can to help soldiers think clearly when they're in a fearful situation. We've already seen earlier that fear can paralyze. Well, that's death on a battlefield. Hadley added to the thought of fear. He said that when we fear something, it is very natural for all of our attention, all of our energies to be focused on that fearful thing. Could be an enemy standing in front of us with a gun, could be a plane flying overhead. Success in battle requires the soldier not focus on that fearful thing. But when it comes to living for Jesus, there is a very different dynamic at play. When you and I fear the Lord, that fear will override all other fears. The fear of God is very different from other fears. Other fears shackle and they confine. The fear of the Lord liberates. The fear of the Lord entices us to do righteousness. Other fears entice us to sin. One way to say it is, if we fear the Lord, we'll be freed from the fear of everything else. If we don't fear the Lord, we will fear everything else. And fear is the necessary foundation for wisdom. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, in the weeks to come, you and I are going to take a look at several themes that are addressed in Proverbs. We're going to find tremendous practical help to cultivate that knack for life. And we could have started there this morning. We could have started with look at one of those very, very practical, down-to-earth, how do you get along in life kinds of things, and we could have dealt with money or friendship or sex or anger or the sluggard or ministry, and that would have been fun, and it would have been a mistake. I think we far too often move far too quickly into how-tos and how can I walk faster and how can I run farther, when what we really need is to crawl. And my mother-in-law, Jerry Kerr, spent 25 years with four-year-olds helping those who had never learned how to crawl but were already walking, teaching them to go back on their hands and knees, get on all fours, and learn that important developmental step. I wonder if many of us today have passed over a critical step on the road to maturity. We've learned the vocabulary of our Christian subculture. We've learned enough theology to be dangerous. We've even learned how good it tastes to be involved in a life of service. But it's very possible that any of us may have missed the one indispensable step without which the rest of it makes no sense and there will be no stick-to-itiveness. We haven't yet developed, nurtured that fear of the Lord, that reverence for God. That reverence for God such that when we think of Him as judge, a judge who has forgiven us. We think of Him as a majestic creator worthy of our reverence. We think of Him as a Lord worthy of our submission. It's where it all starts. It starts with the fear of the Lord. And if you're hungering for that, the way I hunger for that, the way right now, it just makes so much sense. If we just had that foundation of fearing the Lord, then we could just launch into wisdom. There is a prayer in the book of Proverbs that I would like to use as our closing prayer this morning. It is Solomon essentially urging us to seek wisdom and to seek the fear of the Lord. So if you would stand with me, let's go ahead and let Proverbs 2 be our closing prayer this morning. Father, thank you for the reality of who we've seen you to be today. You are a righteous judge. You are a sovereign, transcendent creator God. You are Lord, Master of all. And we hear these words in Scripture as your invitation to us. My son, my daughter, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. And that is what we seek to do today, Father. Incline your heart to understanding. If you cry for discernment, and we do, Lord, we are crying out for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. Please give us understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and you will discover the knowledge of God. Father, that is our prayer today. We really want to cultivate a knack for life. We want wisdom. But we don't want it without the necessary, essential prerequisite. We don't want it without the foundation of the fear of the Lord. Please lead us into the fear of God. Lead us into the knowledge of God. And then might we lead God-honoring lives before a watching world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, friends.